You get a haircut? Well, good morning, everyone. It is time for us to begin. If you would, please turn to Ephesians. We are going to continue our discussion in... this will be our last discussion in Ephesians. At least as far as I know, for a while. We're in Ephesians 6, and today we talk about the spiritual life. 6:10 through 18. Now, last time we had a discussion devoted entirely to what is... That was mine. Fortunately, there's someone in there to take control of the situation. So last time, we had a discussion of what is the reference to the word words in Ephesians. And we discussed several different instances. And one of those comes up in this passage. So we'll continue that discussion when we get there in this passage, when it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So today we're going to finish with this discussion and this discussion on the spiritual life. And I think you'll notice that there are certain elements of this that we've seen in Colossians and also other places of Ephesians. And if you've been reading through Ephesians, you'll certainly see some things. And in particular, there's right here, it makes it very clear, at least, about the identification of something that in other epistles might be debatable. At least in here, it makes it quite clear when it comes to at least what authorities and rulers and powers and whatnot are. But at least let's just go ahead and read the passage and go ahead and get started. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I like this passage a lot because I love the metaphor. I like the imagery, and of course a lot of people have as well. And this, of course, works very well with children. You can do a Sunday school lesson about you can make armor, and probably all of you have gone through as a child, if you grew up in the church, some sort of Sunday school lesson where you ended up doing that. At least I certainly did, and I know at least once. It is a great image. And, of course, he wasn't necessarily meaning it for children. This was primarily written for adults, but at least it's common, at least for us to use it for children. But for us, it's certainly very, very applicable. And as a just general rule of what should we do or what should we be thinking about in terms of spiritual defense and offense, this, I believe, can give us a lot of insight. Now let's talk about the first part before it really gets into the metaphor. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. One thing about the spiritual life, first of all, is to realize that you are not the one who is strong. Okay? That's the first point that he starts off with. If we're going to go ahead and jump to the metaphor and talk about being a soldier, the soldier, his responsibility is to be strong. And it is through his strength and through the collective strength of everyone else that they will actually win the battle. And of course, through the leading of the general. This is in one way that the spiritual life is different. The metaphor doesn't fit. And that is, it is not really the individuals who make the battle won. It's God. So in other words, you need to be strong in him. Now, when you get to the armor, that makes a little bit more sense. Because ultimately, the armor isn't stuff that you do. Ultimately, the armors are things that are given to you by God anyway. So therefore, really, the power comes from God. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in that sense, Paul is no different than David. When David was ruling, if you look in the Psalms, when David was at his most spiritual, it was God who would win the fights for him. You know, the people of Israel could not have taken the promised land. From a pure military standpoint, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense that they could have done that. But that's okay, because God was on their side, and therefore they won. And when God was on their side, as opposed to times like Ai, whenever they had sinned, they did in fact win. And so in this sense, Paul is very much in line with the Old Testament in saying, it is ultimately the Lord of hosts, which is your strength. So put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so if you're going to fight for God and fight in his strength, you need to put on the things that he gives you that you may fight in his strength. Now, schemes of the devil. We mentioned this once in our discussion 2 weeks ago. We talked about unity. And in that case, it was not unity between Jew and Gentile. That was a previous discussion. This was a unity of idea, a unity of doctrine, a unity of faith. This is going back to Ephesians 4. That's why there are apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists. For ultimately, the church may be unified in mind and in faith and in doctrine so that they can withstand false doctrine. One of these things, we're talking about the schemes of evil men. This is the same thing here. So Paul is actually bringing up this same idea he discussed 2 chapters before. What do we mean about schemes of the devil? Well, it specifically means about the false ideas that the devil brings into the world. The false idea that he is breeding through people in the world. And so the armor of God is meant to protect you ultimately from that. It's not meant to protect you against random guy who's just violent. It's about spiritual protection. And what is spiritual protection? It's protection against spiritual forces. And spiritual forces, meaning, in many ways, false doctrine, false ideas, false religions. So that's when it says schemes of the devil. Think back to Ephesians 4. If you don't remember it well, why don't you go back and take a look? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
That phrase really jumps out at me. You don't think of an evil being in the heavenly realm, but in on earth and in hell.
So, why is that? Why don't we think about that?
King James says high places.
Okay. So, for you, what is heaven?
Paradise.
Okay. This is you. If you were a Hellenized person, the word for heavens means something else. The prince of the power of the air. Satan. So, this is a Greek. This is an American. And so that's where that's coming from. You remember in the Old Testament, why don't you want to sail on in the Mediterranean Sea? You'll see this in various places in the Old Testament. What's bad that lives there?
Leviathan
lives there. You'll see a lot of metaphors of going down under the deep, a lot of the metaphors of the sea as very negative. It's because in the Hebrew mind, there was a bad connotation with that. They weren't really sailors. They were not like the Greeks. They weren't terribly seaborne. So they had those negative connotations. In Hellenism, they had some of these ideas of the heavens, the skies. And that's where a lot of evil spirits dwelt. And so when he says, we're fighting against the things in the heavenlies. That's just another way of saying we're fighting spiritual enemies, not the Romans. So, this isn't saying that there's demons in heaven, as we generally consider it. This isn't saying that at all. It's talking about that spiritual realm that we fight in, and that we are currently trying to conquer. Yes?
Back in chapter 3, where it talks about God making his wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm according to his eternal purpose, is that different rulers and authorities?
Actually, I think it's the same group.
I've always been curious about that.
If you bring in Colossians, and I mentioned before, but it bears mentioning again, in terms of ideas, there's a lot of overlap between Ephesians and Colossians. So read them in parallel. That's very beneficial. If you remember, one of the main ideas in Colossians was that Jesus has defeated those things in the heavenly realms, the rulers, the powers, the authorities, the principalities. That was one of the main ideas in Colossians. And we discussed there, and it's just as true here, that that's ultimately talking about a spiritual battle. Now, that's one thing that this verse makes very clear. You could think, if you're reading the first part, oh, rulers and authorities, we're fighting Rome. No, but then it goes on to expand. We're not actually talking about Rome. And this, once again, gets back to the old ideas. Whenever Rome would conquer, of course, they would look at their own might and their own strength, but Rome would also look towards their own gods and say that our gods had conquered. The same way would have been of the Babylonians, the same way would have been of the Persians, and the same thing would have been of the Jews. Why did we conquer? We conquered because the covenant God of Israel was on our side. They didn't view nations as secular entities. We do. And so when we think rulers and authorities, we can think secularly. They just simply did not. So there are powers behind them, just as there are powers behind false prophets. You see also in the New Testament, false prophets aren't just them. They are just spokespeople for demons. Same ideas. Behind the physical world and what you see, there are powers driving it. And it's either God, through his church, through his people, or it's Satan. It's the rulers and the powers and the authorities. So when you see that elsewhere in Ephesians and also in Colossians, that's talking about that. That's the spiritual battle. There's something, you know, it's we're breaking down ideas. We're breaking down spiritual fortresses. That's our kind of war. Not a physical war. Which, of course, has lots of implications for how we behave as a society. There is no precedent for Christians going to war to force conversion. This has been a horrible legacy within Christianity. We all know this. That's the kind of battle we do not fight. That's not what we're here for. And when Christianity, or at least Christianity, quote unquote, has done that, they have not been behaving according to these principles. And they are ultimately false. Because that's not our battle. Our battle is against the spiritual authorities. And we're there to make them get subdued. Now, in a sense, they're already subdued. And that was part of the point of Colossians. That Jesus, as a spiritual being, subdued them, and therefore has been made the head over all powers, rulers, and authorities, because he ultimately subdued them. But still, there are battles to go, and that's the battle we fight now. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And a good thing to remember also in that, and we'll move on from this idea, is remember when you are fighting a spiritual battle with a person, some discussion. Remember that you're not so much fighting them, you're fighting the spiritual forces within them. Okay? You're fighting the things that are influencing them. And don't think of them as just, this is a person that is convinced that God does not exist. Or this is a person that is convinced that the true God is Allah. Think of it as, those things may be true, but behind them is a spiritual force that must be defeated. And you can't defeat that thing except by God's power. Except by, ultimately, the weapons of God, which is the Word of God. So keep that in mind in your own battles. And this is why you can't convert anybody. It's because there's spiritual forces behind them. And you are physical, not spiritual.
Eric, I agree 100% with that. I think, are you talking about more in an ultimate sense, though? That what's behind that? Because quite often there can be a physical manifestation of the spiritual.
Sure.
You know, when somebody comes and attacks you, tries to steal from you, or hurt your children, and they mean to hurt your children,
mm-hmm.
You're fighting against flesh and blood.
You are. But that is not the ultimate battle. That's a manifestation of a deeper problem. And so I'm all for defending your children. And that's a physical battle that can need to be fought. But we have to look past that. And you can subdue the man physically without subduing the man spiritually. And you haven't really won. You've sort of won. You've solved the immediate problem, which is the harm for your family. But you haven't ultimately won the battle, because that's not the real battle. The real battle is ultimately spiritual. And only God can do that. Yes, ma'am.
Just to emphasize what the weapon is that we use. It's not our logic and our reason. But it is God's word, and that's the reason why we should emphasize why we need to know it.
Absolutely. And we'll get there in about 6 verses. So that is ultimately the battle. Now, if that is the nature of the battle, if it is a spiritual battle, what do we put on? What do we use? And that's the next verse. So therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So in other words, in the day of tribulation, in the day of the fight, whenever, which is every day, but in that time, you would do that fighting, and then when that fighting is over, you're standing at the end of it, right? It's not so much important that you go to the battle. It's important that you go there, but ultimately you need to be standing when the battle is over. If you go into it's similar with war. If you're going to conquer someone, there's not much point of going if you die on the way there, or you die when you get to the battlefield. The goal is to, when it's all over, to be the last one standing. And that is the same thing which is true in the spiritual battle. You need to be standing when it's over, standing firm, not being defeated. And the way you do that is, of course, to have on the full armor of God. So let's talk about the pieces. The first one is the belt of truth. Why is that important? Why can't we just love Jesus and not worry about what is true or not? Anyone?
Christ says God's word is true.
Agreed.
Without a foundation of truth, where can you stand without God's word? It's relativism creeps in, or it's no base to which to put your foundation on. So
mm-hmm.
Truth is a part of it.
Agreed. If the fight was physical, truth would not be so much of a big deal. But the fight is spiritual. And going back to Ephesians 4, when people are attacking in Ephesians 4, when it's talking about standing up against negative things, it's talking about standing up against falsehoods. Go back. Check. That's ultimately what those offices within the church are there to exist for, so that the people of the church may be equipped and have a unity of faith and fight that kind of battle. Truth is absolutely important because the battle itself is spiritual. And really, in many ways, it has to do with the fact that the battle is about who is God. Right? As far as we can tell from this, God is not a universalist. It does matter to God that you identify Him through Jesus. If that is the case, then truth is ultimately very, very important. You can't just go, well, as long as you're good in the end, it'll be okay. No, there's actually an identification of God within the person of Jesus Christ that is necessary. If that is the case, then truth is essential. Because all those other groups are saying something false about Jesus. Most of them are just saying that he's just not who people say he is. Some of them are just distorting it somewhat. But ultimately, it comes down to Jesus is or is not the representative of God. And if you don't agree with that, you don't agree with the truth. Therefore, you have to have this as an essential piece. Because God says it's an essential piece, ultimately. So that's why the truth is important. And that is one reason why we study, so we can understand the truth. And spiritual battle, truth. Defend you against the schemes of the devil, which are false doctrine. So that's the belt. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I think we really need to look at righteousness in two separate senses, because both of them definitely affect the battle. Going back, for those of you who were at the youth night a few weekends ago, Edward did a short study on making up your mind that you would ultimately do the right thing. And if you'll set in your mind that you will do the right thing and focus on that, that will help you in Ephesians' words, in the day of evil, of doing the right thing, of avoiding the temptation. Part of the battle is our act of righteousness. Ultimately, our own obedience to the covenant. That's part of the defense. Because you know you are stronger when you obey. Do you not? But that's not just it. Part of it is also our standing in Christ. That has to be true as well. And if you think about what does the breastplate protect, right? Well, this, you can get hit here with a sword and it's bad because you're limp, but you'll survive. You get hit here, that's really problematic. Right here is where you are more likely to die if you were to get hit with a weapon. So from a pragmatic standpoint, righteousness protects part of your central organs. It protects your heart. It protects your torso, so that you can't be hit. Part of that is this. I tend to think this is more the emphasis here, because all of these are defensive items until we get to the sword. And this is somewhat more offensive. But I think both of these are definitely true. This is a part of your spiritual battle. If there is not this in both senses, you're in bad shape. And of course, we would also say, you can't have this without this anyway. But this is a necessary consequence of this, due to the nature of the covenant and the Spirit. So one piece of it is righteousness. This is a part of your gear. Part of it God has given to you. And in a real sense, part of it you need to be active about in your fight against the spiritual forces. Another thing is the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So, there is a sense in which the gospel makes us ready for battle. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, experiencing the gospel gets us ready for that fight. Part of that is a matter of truth. The fact that if we know the gospel, we experience the gospel, we know what the truth is. And the truth is that Jesus has died and has been exalted, raised from the dead and exalted to the heavenlies, and will ultimately come back and judge the living and the dead. The good news as a whole. The good news also readies us for this battle. Now, I'll come back to that here in a second whenever we get to the sword of the Spirit. But there's at least in a very sense that the gospel of peace readies us for that. Now, you can also see in this where it says the gospel of peace specifically, not just the gospel, that ironically, we're talking about a war, but we're also being prepared by peace and being prepared for peace. The gospel is something that brings peace. As we discussed, it's in some ways it's the peace that you get on the other side of a war. You either are at peace with God because you submit to God in repentance, or you're going to be at peace with God because God defeats you. There's going to be peace either way. The gospel piece is, of course, helping to prepare people to repent and believe in the gospel and come to peace with God through that. Now, in all circumstances, yes. In some sense, certainly the best place, best way for you to stay at spiritual peace is to be always ready to be at spiritual war. Because if you're not, then you're susceptible to attack. So I think it does fit very well. I think only in the sense that this is coming from Paul, and the idea of Paul, and this is relevant for everybody, not just because it's Paul, but the gospel of peace is something you take places. The gospel of peace is that leads you on the march. You are not standing still in war. You are actively walking as the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, is taking you someplace. Now, physically, maybe not. In Paul's case, it was very physical, at least in his movement. But at least the gospel is something that drives us forward to conquer. That's at least what I think is the idea of that being the shotting of the feet.
You could look at it too as, you can be carrying a really big sword, but if you're walking barefoot, a little pebble is going to take you to your knees. So, without the gospel, we're prone to stumble.
That's a good point. Very true. You ever try to run with a thorn in your foot? That doesn't work. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All right, so the shield of faith, what do you think that is? Other than just repeating the statement itself. I think this ultimately goes back to Ephesians 4. What are the weapons of the evil one, primarily within the context of Ephesians? It's ultimately deceit. It's ultimately false doctrine, false ideas, falsehood. That's the point of Ephesians 4. But if you take up the faith, which I don't think here just means your active belief volitionally, but also, back to Ephesians 4, the faith, the content, the ideas you stand behind, you hold that up, and that is what protects you against the false spiritual ideas, the false spiritual attacks that are thrown at you. Because you say, I see your lies about atheism, I bring up my faith, and I fight it with that. Without the faith, you can't defend against spiritual attacks. If you don't know what is true, you can't defend against what is false. Basic principle. So you bring up the shield of faith, and some of it is your faith, in the sense of your active belief, in the sense of your volition, because you are believing in these things which are true. But by and large, it's that deposit. It's that idea. It's those things that you've been taught within the context of the church to say, okay, I see your falsehoods that you're trying to bring about, how you're saying that Baal, or you're saying that Jupiter, or you're saying that Zeus is truly God. I reject that. It's not that at all. Or that there's no God at all. I reject that. I know the faith. The faith is that there is one God, and He is revealed through Jesus Christ. So you have to take up the shield of faith. And so it's just really another defensive weapon. And so now we get to our last defensive weapon before we actually get to an offensive weapon, which is the helmet of salvation. Now, I'm presuming that Paul understands that the worst place at all to get hit is here, right? I would think anyone who's studied fighting, and I guess you should, since we have a military metaphor here, this is where you hit. If you can hit anywhere, any ding here is at least going to incapacitate someone for a few seconds, if not kill them. So this right here, you have to have well protected. Because you lose this, you're dead. And what is it that ultimately protects this in the spiritual life? It is salvation. It's not something we do. It is something God does. God has already protected the core of our being. That's the idea. And so that's why we can, in the battle, stand firm. Because God ultimately has protected us in that. So salvation, protecting the most important piece, which is, if you want to take it out of the metaphor, the soul, the spiritual life. And then finally, you get an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's two words for word. One is more common. And you've heard the word logos, right? Logos equals word. This is what you see at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is logos. This is what you get, for example, in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, when it talks about wisdom as a word. This is what you get in Hebrews, where the Word of God. This is what you get in a lot of places. This is not what you get here. This is not actually a reference of that. It's rhema or rhema, which means more like the translation you mentioned from your footnote last week, which means utterance. So when it's talking about the utterance of God, when it's talking about the Word of God, what does it mean? Now, I don't think it specifically means the preaching of the gospel, even though that would fit in some ways with much of what Paul has said so far. I think it's specifically a reference to Scripture. And I don't think it's gospel, because gospel's already been mentioned here, and it's not really linked up here. In other words, I think it's very much like Jesus' own temptation. What did Jesus do whenever he was confronted with false ideas?
It is written.
He quoted Scripture. That was how he fought back against Satan. I think that's the exact same idea here. What ultimately is your weapon? It's Scripture. And to your point that you made earlier, this is why you study, so that Scripture can come to mind when that battle comes. You need to have that. If you don't have it in the brain, then you can't fight the battle, because you don't have the weapon. A weapon that you can't get a hold of is not a weapon at all. Somebody gets in your house. If you can't find your gun / bat / sword, whatever, chainsaw, whatever you're going to defend your house with, if you can't get to it, the weapon is useless to you. It's the same principle here. You have to be able to get to your weapon. That's one reason why we study.
That's actually the thought I had back on verse 10.
Using a chainsaw?
Be strong in the Lord. Is when I have been in times of a lot of consistent Bible study and prayer, that's when I felt the strongest. And when I have neglected those things, I feel complacent and weak. Word itself, knowing the Scripture, having the Scripture in your heart and on your tongue, is so powerful. I mean, God will give you so many opportunities to speak His Word if you know it. And it's when you don't know it, you have it. Oh, what was that verse? I can't remember. That's when you feel timid and weak. Man, when you know it, boom. Unload both barrels.
What Greek word do they use for sword?
It's probably Makaira. Short sword. I'd have to check. I don't have it open right now.
Used for sacrifice.
Is it?
Yeah, it's not a war sword. It's the same sword that the Red Horse Rider is given. It's the same sword, same word that Christ said in Matthew 10:34. You know, I did not come to bring peace.
I came to bring a sword.
Mm-hmm. That is the sword.
Hmm. Interesting.
Yeah.
It seems like the outcome, you know, when I think about witnessing to somebody, I kind of feel like, well, I'm victorious if they repent and say, what must I do to be saved? But it seems like the goal is to stand. It's like you should just not be defeated. Like, even Jesus, he entered the scripture, but Satan went away. He wasn't converted. Would you say that that's, like, our victory is not necessarily to convert, but to not be converted away from God?
I think it's the difference between what's the goal of the battle and what's the goal of the war. Absolutely, the goal of the battle is at the end of it that you're standing. The goal of the war is to be tearing down the strongholds. So, absolutely, you need in any spiritual battle to stand, ultimately, at the end of it. If you happen to win, to God be the glory, because it's His weapon that did it. But in terms of little conflict, absolutely. That's the goal. You get through the fighting, and at the end, you are standing. It doesn't necessarily say what's going on with them. They may hopefully have fallen to your sword, but perhaps not. But the war is always, ultimately, the war is not eternal. The war ends. And the ultimate war is the destruction of all of these strongholds. The ultimate subduing of all the spiritual forces and powers and authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. That's the war. But the battle? The battle may rage, and you just may have to stand throughout the whole thing. And that's what we're supposed to do.
I think it's interesting to think about the differences in how the armor is used for protection, where you have the helmet, and you have the breastplate, and you have the shoes, which are more of kind of a passive defense, where they're protecting you against arrows that are coming in, and you're not really, you know, moving your helmet to deflect an arrow, but it's there to protect you, more of a passive defense. Whereas when he talks about having a shield of faith and then the sword of the Spirit, those are things that he's given us to actively defend against evil. So he's given us righteousness and, you know, the belt of truth and, you know, the shoes of the gospel of peace as, you know, those are things that he's imparted to us as his gift. And he gives us faith and his word too, obviously, but those are more of an active defense. Make sense?
If you take the metaphor and if you assume that Paul knows about warfare, an assumption he is, the shield is not just a defensive weapon. Right? You can hit someone with a shield. Larger shields means you can hit something with heavy, or smaller shields means you can just hit them fast. But it is also a weapon. Primarily defense, but you can nail someone with it. And so I think you are right in that your righteousness is something that you have that protects you. Your salvation is something that there's there to protect you. And your faith protects you as well. But in a sense, it could be used as an offensive weapon. And there's not that much of a distinction between faith, as I think it should be understood here, and the scriptures as well. Because if faith is ultimately your understanding of what the scriptures say, and unity in that, it's not that far off anyway. And so the last thing, yes?
That's important to the truth that you're talking about. You're off from the get-go. It seems like your armor can't be very sound. You look at each piece is marred.
If you don't have your belt on and your pants fall off in battle,
well,
that's kind of pee bad.
There's not armor for your back. Run away, they're going to shoot you in the back. This is armor to stand your ground.
Yeah. Another good thought.
The one other thing you can make of this is that this is a description of the armor of one person. Remember the Battle of Thermopylae, the Spartans stood in a phalanx.
Mm-hmm.
That could be maybe a metaphor for the church. If one member lacks one piece of armor, it weakens the whole unit. Lacks unity, makes it vulnerable.
Yeah. That certainly fits with the metaphor of the body. If one piece of the body is sick, the whole body suffers. Works the same way with the metaphor of war. Absolutely. And the last thing, we'll finish with this since we are supposed to leave. and let people out of their classrooms. Those children. Goodness. And that is, you know what? If you have all of these things, you still need to keep in mind that ultimately the battle is won by God. This is why you go out in prayer. Praying at all times in that. Even if you have the Scripture as your weapon. Quoting Scripture to someone will do nothing at all. Unless God is the one who does something with it. There's an example. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. So ultimately, the battle must be seasoned with prayer. It's not enough to know the truth. You have to depend on God to ultimately win that battle for you. In other words, the Scripture itself, as your weapon, is an inert tool unless God uses it. Quoting Scripture itself does nothing unless God is in it. God is the one. It's the difference between the general and the specific call. You can give the general call all day and nothing happens if God is not in it. It's the specific call. It's the special revelation that must ultimately happen in that. And so you can do all your preparation, but still lose the fight. Not tear down that spiritual fortress because you do not pray. And God is not walking ahead of you and winning that battle for you.
But Eric, I believe that God is always in His Word. And when we speak His Word, it accomplishes what it wants. And what we wanted to accomplish or we'd like to accomplish at that moment, it might not be visible, but somehow, some way, when you speak the Word in a situation, it does what God wants it to do.
I don't actually agree, but I know in the sense that sovereignly God does what He chooses and sometimes it's not what you expect. And just because you're not spiritual doesn't mean the Word won't affect. I totally agree with that. But the whole point is, if you want to be effective in the battle, you must pray. God can sometimes completely do things regardless of what you do. That has always been true and will always be true. So in that generic sense, you can say, well, God can use as hamsters in the way that you do not intend them to be used. Because that's how God works providentially. The whole point, though, is, regardless of all of this stuff, you must be seasoned with prayer. Or your weapons are not sharpened and effective. It
takes time to put on armor.
That's true. That is a good point. The more armor you have, the more time it takes as well.
Anything about grabbing a sword and running to the fight.
True.
You won't
survive. True. If you really wanted to go into detail, they couldn't put on an all the armor by themselves. Somebody else had to help them put something on. It's just too bulky. It's too, they have latches and all kinds of stuff.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's dismiss. Thank you for your interaction. Next time we'll be discussing Galatians. I believe the passage is Galatians 3. I sent it to you before. If you need help finding it, it's the part that talks about the law being our tutor or guardian for Christ, depending on which translation you use. We'll be discussing that passage, then that text specifically next time, to talk about what that means and what that does not mean. So that'll be our point and what we'll discuss next time. Grady, will you please close in prayer.
Our Father, thank you now in Jesus' name. Thank you for this time of looking at your word. And Father, we thank you that you have all this on the corner. And Father, that it all comes from you. And we pray that we would, as we move forward, that it would be victorious through your power. And that we would receive all of the praise and honor that we have. Father, we pray for the next hour of
Yeah.